Well, good morning. Everyone has pet phrases. These days, I'm watching my grandkids, and I find myself saying a lot, "Do you get it?" It's because I like puns and playing with words. So this morning, in thinking about David and how he was both a gifted songwriter and a good aim with a slingshot, I titled today's talk, "A Rock Star on the Run." So do you get it? David's fame in the land of Israel is growing. His fame is also growing beyond the borders of Israel. And though King Saul sits on the throne, David is on the rise. He's not only famous, but he's followed by 600 men and their families. One scholar estimates the size of David's entourage to be roughly 2,000 to 3,000 people. Ever since he fought Goliath and won the battle in the name and power of the Lord, the people have been singing his praise and going over to him. In our text today, we have three episodes that focus on David. And at first glance, the three chapters seem to have little in common with each other. But as we look closer, there are similarities. Their immediate context is a brief reference to Samuel's death. All Israel went out to mourn. But certainly David was not able to attend. Why? He continues to be that fugitive from court, running from Saul. In chapters 25 and 26, he is in actual physical desert. And then in chapter 27, I believe we find him in a spiritual desert. All three chapters mention the word servant, but use it in distinct ways. Furthermore, there are fools in each chapter, as well as surprising folly. Even more subtle, in each chapter, there is a critical exchange between two characters that includes an if statement or petition. And I'll try to point those out as we go along. So there are some fascinating similarities that create this rich narrative texture. And yet the most important thing is to watch how God deals with his servant David. God has his hand on his life, caring for him, granting him favor. But what does that favor look like? And perhaps for me, that was the biggest surprise of all. God's favor looks like training in righteousness because he is preparing David for the kingship. Now, before we dig into these three episodes, I want to remind us the Bible teaches whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And as we study this passage, God wants our intake of his word to be the training ground for our souls. God longs to transform our lives by his inspired word and prepare our hearts to serve and follow the king. Okay, first episode. Chapter 25, David runs into Nabal and Abigail. God cares for David and provides for him. Now this first story, and it's a good story, is rather long, and it opens with David in the wilderness of Paran, a place where there are large tracts of pasture for grazing cattle. This wilderness stretches from Sinai to the southern borders of Palestine. Then the narrator immediately grabs our attention with the words, "There was a man." This new character is a wealthy sheep owner and a Calebite. This man is from the same tribe of Judah, just like David. Yet he's not at all like David, is he? We soon learn that his name, Nabal, is a pun on the Hebrew word meaning fool. Next, we meet his wife, Abigail. She's everything that Nabal is not. Where he is harsh and badly behaved, she is humble and beautiful. And because of all the rich details of the episode, I actually have this image in my mind of the sheep shearing incident. I picture one of those old Hollywood silent movies, black and white and rather grainy, with dialogue and scrolls at the bottom and dramatic organ music in the background. And front and center, Nabal, with dark eyeliner and scowling eyebrows, fat and disgruntled at the feast. Now, David, remember, has the burden to keep his men and their families sheltered and fed. So he sends his young men to Nabal with a conventional greeting of peace and a polite request for food. That word peace has added significance because we learn that David and his men have been providing peace and protection to the shepherds and the sheep in the area. But their gracious greeting is rebuffed. In fact, Nabal says, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" This is ironic because he's obviously heard of David. Then Nabal proceeds to offer a litany of all the possessions which he will not share. My bread, my water, my meat. It's not surprising, is it? When bellicose David hears the ungracious words, he goes into action and prepares to slaughter Nabal and company. There's a brief interlude when a servant goes to Abigail to let her know what's happened. The servant describes Nabal as a worthless man. We have seen worthless used before to identify Eli's sons. Like them, Nabal does not fear or honor Yahweh, nor does he accept the man God has chosen to be the next king. In contrast, Abigail goes into high gear. Did you notice how much food she was able to round up on short notice? Oh my goodness. This attests to the time of feasting and the substantial wealth of Nabal's ranch. As customary in Middle Eastern culture, when trying to appease one sends gifts on ahead. And then I love that image of Abigail riding on the donkey. What a stirring sight. Though she is not in a motor car, she is pure poetry of motion as she rapidly comes down the mountain. What follows as Abigail gets to the ground and bows is one of the most eloquent monologues in the book of 1 Samuel. Shakespeare can't compete with this. And I picture her delivering it rather fast because she doesn't take a breath until she's finished. Truly, this is how God is providing for David in the story. It's not mere physical sustenance that he needs, but God provides restraint from shedding blood. This restraint looks back on the prior chapter in 24, the first encounter with Saul in the En-Gedi cave, and we'll look forward to our next episode. In addition, God provides a beautiful promise and blessing from the lips of Abigail. Here in chapter 25 is the very first time in Scripture where mention is made of God establishing David's house or dynasty. Let me read a part of it, starting at verse 28. "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life," there's that first if, "the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." Did you catch the language? Did you get it? She is employing imagery that alludes to David's victory over Goliath. Listen, fighting the battles of the Lord, enemies flung out from a sling. And then she adds her own image, David's life bundled up like a scroll in God's safekeeping. Well, she is not just a domestic diva. She has a good handle on metaphor and symbolism, and far more importantly, Abigail is a woman of great faith in a personal God. She demonstrates her loyalty. "When the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." Don't these words seem to echo the sinner's words on the cross? "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The rest of the story proceeds to its welcome conclusion. And although there is no explicit reference to King Saul, the shadow of the statue he built to himself at Carmel falls over this entire episode. You see, the narrator describes Nabal as holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. One foolish man reminds us of the other. Nabal, judged by God, dies not long after, and David sends for Abigail to take her for his wife. And there she describes herself as a servant of David's servants, willing to wash feet. What a woman. Although the focus remains on David, I love how the narrator creates this rhythm in our first episode, doesn't he? As he contrasts Nabal and Abigail's response to the man of God's own choosing. Nabal aligned himself with Saul, the people's choice, a foolish servant to a foolish master, whereas Abigail blesses David and points us all forward to a forever king and an eternal kingdom. Now, the second episode, chapter 26, David sneaks up on Saul, but God protects David and keeps him from harming. Chapter 26 is the second time that David has encountered Saul, and God really keeps him from avenging himself by his own hand. That word hand appears six times in this chapter. David is now in the wilderness of Ziph, which is near Gibeah, Saul's home territory. The Ziphites, if you remember, have spied for King Saul before, and once again, they snitch and tell him where David is hiding. Did you notice how they bring it up? Isn't David hiding himself on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? I mean, all they needed to add were the coordinates of latitude and longitude. Given the way this is recorded, we are not supposed to admire them. And in Psalm 54, David himself describes the Ziphites as ruthless men who are self-seeking with no regard for the Lord. In short, they're the political pragmatists of their day, and a direct contrast to Abigail, who responds in faith and service to David. David next sends out his own spies to scope out Saul's camp, and he asks for volunteers to accompany him. That circular encampment was typical of nomadic people, and they would have lined the circle with baggage and men while the chief was at the center. God protects David by causing a deep sleep to fall on Saul and on all his troop. And though Abishai, who is David's nephew, urges David to take advantage of the big sleep and kill Saul, David refuses. Instead, he takes Saul's spear and water jug. And Woodhouse, one commentator, states, he symbolically disarms him without violence. What really hit me was that David doesn't view Saul primarily as his enemy, but as the Lord's anointed. It would have been so tempting to take matters into his own hands. Also, David has just witnessed God judge Nabal. He knows the Lord desires righteousness and faithfulness to be the hallmark of his anointed. In this episode, David acts rightly because he believes God will ultimately deal with Saul in his time and in his way. Ladies, this made me think of how often I'm impatient for God to do something, to right a wrong. And maybe this morning, God's asking us to turn over a deep hurt and to trust him with it. Next, notice how David confronts Saul starting in verse 18. David first proclaims his innocence by calling himself the king's servant, and then he says, "If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering, but if it is men, may they be cursed." There's a double if statement. And there's some irony there, too, because Saul is the one who has promoted this relentless search for David. Indeed, God has rejected Saul and taken the kingdom from him. What's more, David now hints that Saul's never-ending chase is driving him away from his homeland, with the words, "No share in the heritage of the Lord." The end of chapter 26 records Saul and David's final interchange. They will not see one another again. In verse 21, Saul admits, "Behold, I have acted like a fool." It reminded me of what Matthew Henry wrote. "In sinning against God, men play the fool and err exceedingly." Finally, here's David's response. Where we might have expected David to say, "May my life be precious to you, O King," instead, he commends his life to the Lord. "May my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." It's remarkable. David looks to God for deliverance from his trial, and he calls on Yahweh's personal care for his life. Now, to be very honest, I'd like to end our study right here. This high note where, despite Saul's relentless pursuit of him, David emphatically confides in the Lord's sovereign protection. But we were all assigned chapter 27, so let's go on to the third episode. God preserves David even in enemy territory. Okay, listen carefully to the opening verse of chapter 27. "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul.' So David arose and went over." I think the narrator purposely wants to shock us with those words. Really, David? After all this, God's provision through Abigail of a blessing and promise, and God's protection of you and deliverance from Saul, now you're consulting your heart and determining what to do? This sounds like arid ground, a spiritual desert for the soul. And yet, we have all been there. When we have felt discouraged or trapped by circumstances, don't we sometimes just listen to our hearts instead of listening to God in his word? You see, the author of 1 Samuel is painting a very real portrait of David, and he doesn't varnish over the failures of Israel's king in waiting. So David resolves there is nothing better to do than escape to the land of the Philistines. In English, we have a lot of stock phrases, don't we, that fit the situation? Out of the frying pan into the fire, or between a rock and a hard place. There's even one in Spanish, too. Janet, are you listening? Entre la espada y la pared. And that means between the sword and the wall. These are fitting. No question, David is in a tight spot. But doesn't he seem to be depending on himself? Earlier, the narrator records David seeking the counsel of the Lord and going to Samuel at Ramah, or twice inquiring of God with the ephod. Yet here there's no mention of consulting God. Well, initially, David moves to Gath, and Saul does stop pursuing him. David then petitions Achish for a separate city where he and the people can live. I'm sure by this time it was feeling rather crowded. Here's that last if petition, chapter 27, verse 5. "And David said to Achish, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns.'" The narrator then suddenly interrupts the flow of the story to tell the reader that Ziklag was given to David and still belongs to the kings of Judah to this day. Apparently, Ziklag had been assigned to the tribe of Judah, but it had never been possessed by the Israelites when they conquered the land. So David and his men are able to execute raids beyond the watchful eyes of King Achish. They attack the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. And we know already that God had earlier given Saul a mission: "Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites and fight against them until they are consumed. Saul failed to obey the Lord. Now notice in verse 8 of chapter 27, the narrator again adds something. Because these were the inhabitants of the land from of old. In other words, these were the original pagan peoples, enemies of God. I went back and read the Numbers and Deuteronomy passages where God tells Moses to devote to complete destruction the peoples living in the land. These are really hard truths to wrestle with, but it may signify that David was acting within God's framework by utterly destroying them. Be that as it may, David also shrewdly convinces King Achish, who is not the brightest bulb, by the way, just to let you know, that the booty he's collecting from the towns belongs to Israel and Israel's allies. However, in all the record of the narrator and in the running from Saul and raiding, no report of David ever fighting Israel is given. He just has to run. Now, several scholars say the narrator is quite neutral in recording this episode of David's life. While that might be true, I do think the narrator draws on one of his favorite literary devices to indicate how we should view the chapter. Irony. Look at that final verse. Chapter 27, verse 12. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. This verse should be a big red flag. When the narrator uses irony in such blatant fashion, the reader must deduce something is out of kilter. David being called the servant of Achish? That last verse begs the question, who is David serving? Isn't he the servant of Yahweh? The issue of whether David is clever or culpable still remains. Nevertheless, despite David's discouraged heart, despite the foolishness of relying on himself, David is preserved by God not because of righteous things he does or doesn't do, but because it pleased God to work a great salvation through the offspring of David. Bottom line, David needed a Savior, and so do we. This final episode should cause us to look far beyond David to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like David, we need someone who will clothe us with the garments of salvation and cover us with the robe of righteousness. I hope no one here this morning is relying on our own righteousness. The Bible says our righteous deeds are like dirty rags. David would compose Psalm 32 and write, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." You see, this was my takeaway from studying these chapters. God's plan of salvation is so much grander than we could ever imagine. And that's why the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In Romans, Paul explains, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Finally, if you're like me, you may find a visual picture helpful. So in spite of the old English, listen to what John Bunyan wrote. One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, there was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. And I also saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. My righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So ladies, with Easter almost upon us, let me close with this one phrase that I've added to a familiar song. Weak and weary sinner, lost and left to die, raise your head, for Christ risen reigns on high. So run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus and live. Amen.